Kalamera again. Now, I have been brushing up on my Greek, but I'm afraid my ancient Hebrew is not great. So as we come to Genesis chapter 10, you'll need to bear with me. I'll try and sound as confident as I can. So we're reading Genesis chapter 10 and 11, and then we'll also have a reading from 1 Peter. Chapter 10, verse 1. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham: Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, that is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centres of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Mizraim was the father of the Luddites, Anamites, Lehabites, Nephthuhites, Parthrisites, Kaslahites, from whom the Philistines came, and the Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Semarites, and Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. And sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asshur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Getha, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was called Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. And his brother was named Joktan. And Joktan was the father of Almoadad, Shelef, Hazar, Mapheth, Jezra, Hadaram, Uzai, Dikla, Obel, Abimel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha toward Sephar in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent, within their nations. From these nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years, had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And after Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor and Haran. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Phew. Now, 1 Peter, chapter 2. Okay. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. As you came to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Good morning again, church. Are we on? Good morning. Can you hear me okay?
Not quite.
Not quite. Keep going. Keep talking. Okay, that's better. Great. Good morning. Good to see you here. Hayley read very well. Thank you. I'm glad it was her, not me. You know that Dave's in another continent. If you've been catching up with Dave on social media, you also know that he missed a flight to get to Namibia to see the Gillums. So I was thinking during the week, for all the great prayers we've been praying for Dave, that he grow in godliness and see the gospel grow in Africa, there's a much simpler prayer to pray, and that is, Lord, help him get on the plane. So we look forward to Dave returning. I think he's coming back on Friday, and it's going to be great to hear about his adventures, and also hopefully the Gillums have been greatly encouraged as we continue in our support for them. Well, have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 11. I hope you've... a few things to say on Genesis before we begin. I hope you've enjoyed the series. I certainly have. Genesis is one of those books, isn't it, that I think teaches us to read the Bible well. And that is, Genesis raises so many questions for us. And yet, many of those questions are not the questions that the Bible's asking us. And I think it's been a reminder to me to ask myself, what are the questions that God is raising from the text, from Genesis? They are the important ones, and they are the ones we have answers on. So I'm sure that this morning, again, Genesis 11 will be no different. God will be raising some important things for us, even if many of our questions are not answered. And it is a big chapter, isn't it? I don't know whether you noticed as chapter 11 was read through, some of the words and the phrases used, language, nations, it references the whole world, gathering and scattering, family lines that are blessed and other lines that are cursed, cities and the growth of technology. It's a reminder to us that the gospel is no small message, is it? It speaks to us in very big ways about the whole globe. And of course, also speaks to us about the Lord Jesus. And that's what we've been discovering each week, that Genesis is in fact about Jesus. And we're going to discover that again this morning. So let's pray. Have your outlines open and your Bibles open to Genesis 11, and we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks for your word. Father, we do pray this morning that you'd help us to see the world the way that you see it, the way it truly is. Father, help us to know the truth, to believe the truth, and to repent of our wrong thinking and of our sin. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1971, John Lennon wrote the song Imagine. I'd be surprised if you're not familiar with this song. It has been rated the third greatest song in history. I don't know how they come up with these lists. This is a list put together by Rolling Stone magazine. But I think it's become an iconic song and a popular song because it taps into some basic human desires. And that is the desire for a world that is unified, that is peaceful, where people actually get on. A world that is secure and safe and that I can enjoy without threat. Have a listen to Lennon's lyrics up on the screen. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. It's hard to disagree with a lot of the sentiment of that, although it's interesting, isn't it, that Lennon's perfect utopian world leaves God out, doesn't it? He actually thinks the solution is, if we put God aside, that would create a world worth living in, unified, peaceful, secure. However, it would be nice, wouldn't it, if we could all just get along. What is the problem? Why is there always conflict? Why is there always war? Who would disagree with this mission, that the world be a peaceful and good place to live in? We all want it, but do you think we'll ever achieve it? In one sense, Lennon's song strikes a note because we can imagine it. But what about a slightly different question? Not can we imagine it, because I think we can imagine it, but are we ever going to get there? Is it a realistic dream? And if it is, what is the formula for success? What is the roadmap towards achieving this utopian world? Is it actually something that if we put our shoulder to the wheel, we will achieve? Well, there are many throughout history and even to this day who would answer yes to that and yet have failed dismally in achieving it. I wonder whether you've thought, what are some of the options in achieving this world? One option is achieving it through military force. Many have sought to do that, haven't they? Throughout history, the Persian Empire, the Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, who it would seem almost achieved conquering the world and creating a world where they are in control, their utopian world, and yet we see the ugliness of it and the unsuccess of that approach. Or in modern times, Adolf Hitler. It's also the tyrants, isn't it, of the world who desire this utopian world, even if it's created in such distasteful and evil ways. Well, maybe it's through political ideology. Maybe there's a set of political beliefs that if we all held to, that would create this utopian society. Communism was once popularly floated as the ideology that would unite the world, that would answer the question of unity and peace. But more fashionable today, perhaps, is democracy and even capitalism. That is promoted to achieve stability. And yet it fails. What about one language? Language is something that unites people. What about creating a common language? Does anyone here speak Esperanto? Does anyone know what Esperanto is? Okay, there's a few. Esperanto is a constructed language, and it was, I think it was late 1800s, was designed, let me tell you what the founder said, to break the barriers of different cultures and languages, to create an easy-to-learn and politically neutral language that transcends nationality and would foster peace and international understanding between people with different regional and or national languages. It's a great aim, isn't it? The only problem is it's been going for 120 years, and a generous estimate is that only 0.03% of the world speak it, which is probably why you don't know about it. It has failed. What about technology? Is technology the answer? I came across this chap, Brendan Harris, on the internet this week. There's a picture of him there. He's a computer programmer in the US, and he has written an appeal on one of the world's most popular websites for a cause that he is deeply, deeply passionate about. And I've seen this appeal on my screen for months, I think, perhaps most of this year, and I haven't clicked on it. I'm thinking, what is it? Is he dying of cancer, and he thinks he's onto a cure, and he wants us to donate? What is it? So I finally this week clicked on it, and this is what he says. I feel like I'm living the first line of my obituary. I don't think there'll be anything else that I do in my life as important as what I do now for... Now, what do you think he puts in that space? What would you put in that space? What is the most important thing that you could possibly devote your life to that would have a life-changing effect on you and others and even the world? Well, it's Wikipedia. That's what he does. And it's because of what he believes about Wikipedia. He says, we're not just building an encyclopedia. We're working to make people free. When we have access to free knowledge, we are better people. We understand the world is bigger than us, and we become infected with tolerance and understanding. He has big, big goals for Wikipedia. It is not just an encyclopedia. It's going to change the world. The internet. Will the internet achieve a better world? Isn't it interesting that the goal is to achieve better information, more information, and yet what is our experience of the internet? It's the information that we actually don't trust, isn't it? You can't trust it. It's on the internet. 40% of the internet traffic is taken up with the downloading of pornography. International organised crime, I don't have the figures, drug rings, child prostitution, human trafficking, they're all greatly enhanced, aren't they, by the internet. A good thing, but not the world's answer. I was told a few weeks ago that the introduction of the telephone in the United States and the laying of the telecommunication lines across the United States, you can trace organised crime across the states to line up with the laying of the cables across the states of America. Well, what about social media? Is that the answer? Surely Facebook has something to say. Certainly great potential there, isn't it? Connecting the world, conversing with people of different viewpoints and ideas, exchanging ideas. You thought Facebook was just some fun, didn't you? But have a look at Facebook's mission. Facebook's mission is to give people the power to share and make the world more open and connected. Those familiar with the social media of Facebook and others will see a strange irony in that statement. Are we more connected as a result of social media? Social media means I can know the details of someone's life on the other side of the world, but at the expense of relating to my closest neighbour, maybe even my closest family members. It's an irony, isn't it, that it's designed to connect us, that we might relate better, and yet it's often used to avoid real relationships, to hide behind the email or the text. It hasn't worked. It hasn't connected us. You know the phrase that these social media, the internet, it's actually brought families together. All the family in one home, each in their own room, on their own computer, all talking to each other via fill in the blanks. Now, don't get me wrong, I use these things, and they can be good tools, but they're not the answer, are they? They're not what they intend in their mission. It hasn't worked. It doesn't bring peace and harmony. Well, with that big introduction, what does Genesis 11 have to say to us? I think it gives us good reasons why this is the case. And if we have ears to hear, and eyes to see, we'll see that God has some answers for us as we make sense of our world, of why it is the way it is here in Genesis 11. So have a look. Chapter 11, verse 1, it begins with one language. Now, the whole world, God says, had one language and a common speech. We take human language very much for granted, don't we? But it is God's good gift to us as human beings. In giving us human language, unlike the animal kingdom, God has given us a sophisticated way to communicate with one another and a means to express ourselves to God and to one another, which enables a depth of relationship to one another and a depth of relationship with God. Human language also gives us the ability to work together towards common goals, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine a world where there is one language across the globe? Can you imagine the kind of cooperation that would be possible across the globe? We're used to one language across our nation, and we know how easy that makes things to do things, how good that is for building our society. Well, can you imagine one language for one world, one society? No more crossing the language barrier. No more misunderstandings through cultural divides. That's the case. Much of our cooperation today is hampered by differences in languages and culture, or misunderstandings, or even conflicts, at least magnified because of our different languages and cultures. It's the kind of thing, it's what makes multilingual speakers so valuable. They're able to connect into another people group. They're able to open the door to a whole new world and relate and understand and cooperate with another nation. I heard a political commentator recently say that he laments the fact that there aren't enough Australian politicians or Australian political commentators who understand China, who speak the language, who know the culture, who've lived there. And that will affect our relationship with China if we desire to grow and develop in that relationship. It's all got to do with language. But here's the question: would it reduce conflict between the nations? Would it actually make things better if we had one language? Would it bring about a better unity if there was no language barrier? Well, the story continues in verse 2 as men move eastward, finding a plain in Shinar and settling there. So I take it these are a wandering, nomadic people looking, it would seem, for a place to live, a place to settle, and they find that place. They achieve that mission on a plain in Shinar. And in verse 3, we hear them speak. We hear them speak to one another. They say, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." So they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. That is, they rally together, and through their cooperation, they're able to make advances in technology. Now, you might not think that the brick is a great advancement in technology, pretty much because we take it for granted. But the brick is an enormous step forward, a significant one, because now no longer do you need to rely on the natural materials available to you where you're going to build. You can import and transport the brick, the basic building block, to create a building and a city in the place where you want to build it and create it. And so they decide to use it for the building of a city and a tower. And a tower, it says, that reaches to the heavens. A reference, I think, just to a very tall tower. I don't think there's a particular reference there to any theological meaning or reaching up to God. But the heavens as the highest place, as high as we can go. This is a mighty tower. And at this point, I can't see too much wrong with that. Cities are good. Towers are good. Is not this man subduing the earth and filling it? Is this not man getting on with his business of ruling the world under God as he was meant to? Except, did you notice there's a problem? God is not mentioned. In fact, as you read on, there are two ungodly motivations for this building project, aren't there? The first one is, so we might make a name for ourselves. Did you notice that? And you might have noticed, even at this point in Genesis, that God's name has fallen off the radar at a certain point. The emphasis has been on man's activity, man's greatness and might. It's interesting, by contrast, in the next chapter, God will make a name for Abraham. But here, they want to make a name for themselves. That is, they desire to be noticed. They desire to be recognized and admired. They want to be known as the people of greatness. They're driven by fame and the desire for recognition. Now, that's a familiar motive, isn't it? There are many, many things that are done in this world for the purpose of making a name for ourselves. Rarely do you see a great project or a great building that doesn't have the advertisement of someone's name or some company's name. That is the purpose of it. That is what drives progress. And on, along the way, often drives pride, though, doesn't it? And arrogance. There is an ugly side to it. And yet, when we're honest with ourselves, it's also in us, isn't it? The desire to be recognised, the desire to make a mark, make a name for ourselves. The other desire is that they have is for security. They want safety. They're building for protection and comfort. It's not quite clear where what they're seeking refuge from. There doesn't seem to be too many threats this early on. But maybe more devastatingly, they are actually seeking refuge and protection from God, seeking to build themselves up in opposition to God, in competition maybe with their Creator. And they're building in order, it says, not to be scattered over the face of the earth. So twice already we've seen that God has said, go out into the earth and fill the earth and subdue it. Go and scatter. Once in chapter 1 and once in chapter 9 after the flood. And here they are living in defiance of that plan of God. But it is worth pausing here and asking the question, is all human ambition wrong? Is it wrong to build the tower? Is it wrong to give yourself to a project in the world? What's wrong with making your mark in the world? Who doesn't want their life to count? To achieve something? I mean, if no one sought out these great projects, no one sought out to achieve, where would we be? There would be no progress at all. And I take it that great human projects are not necessarily wrong. The problem here, though, is that God doesn't feature. And I take it it's easy for us not to blink an eyelid at that, because that's the way the world is, isn't it? There are tons of projects that are going on. So many of us are even, of you would be involved in them in the world, where God is not honoured, where the project is not for the glory of God. It's not about giving thanks to God. In fact, we'd find it hard to imagine a world or a city or a workplace where everything is done to the glory of God. When at the opening of the building, we give thanks to God. We find that so hard to imagine because it's so far from our world. Yet I take it that there are legitimate human needs in making the mark, in finding security, even in recognition. But the problem here is they're done without reference to God. And man has therefore become self-sufficient, independent of God, and self-seeking. And I think that's what's going on in chapter 10. And I think that's how the two chapters relate. I'm not going to go into the details of chapter 10. And chapter 10 is not the kind of chapter I recommend for your daily devotions. But did you notice, as it was read, that the emphasis is on man spreading out into the earth? That's constantly, man stretches out. But it's his might and his fame that's emphasised. It's not even just the names of the fathers in a genealogy. There's more of a point to, here are the kingdoms that are developing. Here are the great cities. Here is Nimrod, the great warrior, before the Lord. But the emphasis seems to be on man. People groups, societies are growing as man develops himself. And I take it the Tower of Babel is one such example of what is going on. As man spreads out, but also gathers in an ungodly way. So fame and security without reference to God. Well, I've already said there, the world is full of these kind of cities of Babel. We can all recognise that. Full of projects where the purpose is to make a name for ourselves, where the purpose is to gain security without God, to gain greatness, and a society where God is forgotten. And I take it also that we will be called into that those projects all the time. People will say, come and build with us. Come and build with us. Well, as we turn back to Genesis 11, what is God's response to that? Will human beings overthrow God's plans? Verse 5 tells us God comes down to this great city, this great tower, the tower that men are building. Now, that is that they've taken no interest in God, but God, whether they like it or not, has taken an interest in them. And it's a great, even humorous irony, isn't it, that for all their might and pride and the greatness of their tower, God stoops down to see what is going on down here. It is so puny from God's perspective. That is not a bad thing for us to think about, is it? Think about our great projects in the light of God's greatness. And so what does God do? He concludes that if they continue as one people, speaking the same language, nothing will be impossible for them. So he confuses their language and from there scatters them over the face of the earth. Now, I don't think at all this is God being the spoil sport. I don't think at all this is God saying, you know, I will not have you progress and be satisfied on this world. This is God seeing the independent plans of man and how horrible they are and where they will end up. This is God in his grace not allowing man to give full expression to his ungodly pride. I mean, can you imagine a world where we as humankind, with no interaction with God, are allowed to fully express our independence? Do you want a nation where the leader ignores God and draws a whole group of people to greatness? That is a horrifying thought. So God, in his grace and his kindness, confuses their language and spreads them, which was his will and purpose from the beginning, wasn't it? Well, as we conclude, you think about the rest of the Bible, you think about Babel and Babylon. There are actually two great building projects going on as we go through the walk through the Bible. That is, the city of Babylon keeps featuring throughout the Bible, and it stands as a symbol of pride and arrogance and of man's achievements and independence and defiance of God. Not just as a city, but as a way of life. These are the people who ignore God, defy God, but achieve great things in their own name. People who think the answer to life is found in man's ingenuity. In fact, any good thing could land up in Babylon, couldn't it? Babylon exists in God's good world with much idolatry and defiance and ungodly thinking. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? Where is our hope and confidence? Is it in the projects and the desires of Babylon? How heavily invested are you in this great project of Babel? Are you being seduced when people say, come, let us build and make a name for ourselves? This is the answer. Well, Genesis 11 reminds us that we'll be frustrated. We will be humbled by God. It will not deliver on its promise. But Revelation 18, right at the end of the Bible, there is an even more sober reminder to us that Babylon ends in the abyss. There is coming a day when the projects and the cities that have no regard for God will be no more, when all the great achievements and all those who sought to make a name for themselves will be forgotten. When the so-called security of Babylon will fail and fail dismally. But there is another great city in the scriptures, isn't there? The city of Jerusalem. There is another great building project which is immovable. The city of God, his people, his kingdom, his church. One that begins in the very next chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, with a promise to Abraham, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus, who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail over it. And that's precisely what Jesus has done, hasn't he? He has built a people, a kingdom, indestructible, through his death and resurrection, through the offering of the forgiveness of sins, through bringing people back into relationship with God. He's poured out his Spirit to the nations of the world, and he's gathered the nations of the world to be one nation, one people, one body, to live at peace with each other and to live at peace with God. There is a great building project going on. And you've got to ask yourself this morning, is that where your heart and soul and confidence is in Christ and his church? Or is it in Babylon? That's the great challenge for us this morning, I think, as we look at the Tower of Babel. I'm not sure whether we've got time for questions. No. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Our great Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. Father, we thank you for revealing to us the truth of the world in which we live in. Father, we pray that you would help us as we flee the temptation of living for this world and living for Babylon, being seduced by those who would say, come and build to make a name for ourselves. Father, we thank you for adopting us into your family, for making us part of this indestructible people of God, the eternal people. Father, we pray that our heart and our efforts and our confidence would be in you and in your church. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.